The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 13, where we are working on verse 4. All right, as Luke says in Hebrews, the believer is commanded to pursue phase 2 sanctification. This is not an optional thing. Many believers act as though it is, that salvation does not have any expectation of spiritual growth and sanctification. And yet, as Paul has shown in Romans, it is the natural progression that we are to expect in the lives of those that are saved. This means that we expose ourselves consistently to the Word of God, the light in the angelic conflict. Many people will not come to the light because their deeds are evil. They do not want to be exposed for what they are, and so therefore they refuse to come to the Word of God and look into the law of liberty and see exactly what they are. So while it can be painful, the fact is not to do so destines the believer for all kinds of problems. The lack of spiritual growth obviously gets judged with divine discipline and other factors. Things will not go this believer's way. Simply put, they're never going to really prosper under God's plan because they've rejected it in a large measure. So we do not want to be among those. We want to be among those who have our priorities straight, who recognize that this is where we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to be doing, and ultimately that this is for our own spiritual well-being and best interest in the long run. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. If you've not dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. We have a rapid recovery system for when we sin. Once you sin, you should be aware of it, but if you're not, then you will become aware of some sin at some point. When the sin nature is in charge, it is going to produce sins. So then, at that point, if you deal with that sin, God cleanses you not only from that sin, but from all unrighteousness that you may have committed in the interim. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have provided for us in Christ. We recognize that the next major event appears to be the soon return of your Son, that there may be things that have to happen prophetically, but that there are not very many things. And we certainly know that when he returns, all bets are off. There will be no further growth, no further opportunities. Each believer will be judged for his deeds at that point, and will be stuck or rewarded with great blessing for those who have done this right, and great loss for those who have not. We recognize that you continue to provide all the grace that is necessary, having provided all things that pertain to life and godliness, and therefore that any failure on this end will be on our parts, failure to pursue your word, keep our priorities straight, and do those things which are commensurate with the doctrine that leads to godliness. We pray as we approach your word this evening, God, the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here again in this section of Romans with love as it is manifested in this issue of the establishment chain of command, the governing authorities that are out here, have been established by God as a part of the divine decrees that God ordained that there would be human government. It is the fourth of the divine institutions. And as we have pointed out, all of these institutions relate to the matter, the free function of volition, starting with volition, that each person has their own volitional choices to make, and that ultimately, because that is so, each person is going to be judged for those choices. People might argue that God gives life and then expects us to give an account for it, that that's not fair. Well, they can argue that all day long, but it's not going to change the reality that that is the world in which we find ourselves. We will give an account. Life is a stewardship. It is not yours to do with mine, to do with as I see fit or you see fit. We have to look to the Scripture for the direction, the royal imperatives, to set the tone of our life and to reprogram the brain computer with the truth so that the Holy Spirit has information to work with and is able to guide and direct the believer in time, the humble believer who wants to be guided and directed in time. But this is not essentially a crapshoot. This is all of our mandates are found within the Scripture. We just have to study them, know them, and then execute them. So as he points out here, the last verse we looked at was 3, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. In this context, good behavior is that which is law-abiding, that which is morally correct. You do not have to worry about punishment if you're doing the right thing, loving God and loving your neighbor, but for evil, activity that falls short of that. And generally that will fall, if you do it enough, and certainly toward your neighbor, it will fall into some kind of criminal activity. So do you want to have no fear of authority? Again, you could phrase this a couple of ways. This could be phrased as, because they don't have a question mark in the Greek, so you have to determine from the context. And you could phrase this 2 ways. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Or you could phrase it as the first part, the apodosis of a conditional clause. If you want to have no fear of authority, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Again, it doesn't mean every believer is going to be held up and given a medal or anything like that. It's just a general rule of thumb Paul's talking about here, that governments tend to recognize good behavior and law-abiding behavior, effective behavior that's good for society, and they tend to punish that which is not. For it, our verse now tonight, it, the government, the powers that be, is a servant of God. Here again, an objective genitive. The government serves God, but it's in our best interest. The government's actually doing God's will when it executes wrath on criminals. That's what he is going to say here. And so this is for our benefit. Obviously, we're much safer if murderers aren't running loose on the street. Rapists, kidnappers, robbers, all of these types of people, the behaviors that people engage in out here, that have no morals, no scruples. Their volition is suspect. They're likely negative, no doubt. Many of them are. That doesn't mean there isn't some underlying positive volition. There have been stories of people who have gotten sentenced to significant prison time and had a real conversion while they were in prison. But those are few and far between. But they do happen. And so, but generally speaking, no, you're not going to go look at a prison for fine, upstanding examples of humanity. That's not what you'll find there. You'll find more or less the opposite. So there, it is a servant of God to you for our benefit. But if you do what is evil, i.e. what is morally wrong, what is against the law, again, morally from God's standpoint or even morally from a human standpoint, be afraid. Be very, very afraid. Because you've got 2 things going on. First, as he says here, back in verse 2, if you've opposed the decree of God, you're going to bring condemnation upon yourself. So the rejection of governmental authority is going to bring God's wrath first, because it's his decree you're violating. It's his decree that you've rejected or neglected. Now he says, if you do what is evil, be afraid again. Condemnation should strike fear into your heart. That's the whole idea of it. And be afraid again. Why? Because the government does not bear the sword for no purpose. Here, slight change in the translation, just to communicate a little bit better. There's a reason for why it carries the sword, as we will see. For it, the government, is, he repeats it again, a servant of God. Again, no more, no less. This is not to be, governments tend to think that they're more than this. They're not ever any more than this. At the very best, this is all they are. The best they can do is to serve God in righteousness and enforce his standards in this world. That's the best a government can do. It is a servant of God, an avenger. In this case, a servant who's got a mean streak. An avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So now we looked at that last night. We looked at that issue of what the good constitutes. Again, which must be limited, I think, in this context because of other subject, other contexts, to the good of a normal, functioning, polite, as it were, society. Not anything else. The government's not here to make you rich. Certainly that would be one you would eliminate quickly, I would hope. That's not the purpose of the government. Obviously, though, the government does have a vested interest in its citizens prospering because there's tax dollars involved in this. And as we know, they've got their, everybody's got their hand out. There's a tax on all, everything. If you want to just be puzzled by some of them, just go read your phone bill and find out what you're being taxed for or your cable bill. Some of it you won't be able to figure out, but it's there. And so, you know, you get pay taxes on your water bill, taxes on your gasoline, taxes on your clothes, clothing, taxes on, at least down here we don't have, if it's not prepared food, you don't have to pay taxes on it. Many, many places you pay tax on groceries. And but here, groceries, pharmaceuticals, and that sort of thing are exempt from taxation. But again, not everywhere. So again, we have a society. The government does things that are good. The infrastructure they create, even a certain level jobs. Obviously, our government's bloated at the top. We have way too much government and too many chiefs and not enough Indians. But if Trump keeps any of his words, then he'll trim some of that. But again, people won't like it because then services will suffer. And this is, these are the things that the government provides. Again, infrastructure, telecommunication, services, education, these kinds of things are all wrapped up. Many of those things come out of your property taxes. So others come out of your fuel taxes. So again, the idea here is that a government does do, when they do their job right, they are a benefit to the average citizen. And if they're really doing their job right and keeping the criminal element in check, it really is a benefit. Where you don't have to be fearful of, should we go out of the house at night? Because, you know, the odds are we're going to be killed. Or, you know, watch any of the, you know, sort of latter-day movies, you know, about the apocalyptic world that's coming. And, you know, the giant, you know, mutants are out there to kill you, and zombies and vampires and holy crap, and, you know. So we don't have to worry about that. We have a generally peaceful society, which is good, and this is what we're to pray for. This is to be on your prayer list. Kings and all those in authority, that they'll do their jobs in such a way that we can go about our business pleasing God. That's what we're here for. So we left off here, again, I think we left here about point 13, if the believer decides to engage in behavior against which the government has enacted legislation, he should live in fear of the punishment that the government has instituted against his particular violation. And I understand, as we all probably do, the government has far exceeded its reach in terms of laws. There are way too many laws. And many things have been demonized and criminalized that never were criminal to start with. I wouldn't think it's wise for, you know, 8 or 9 or 10 year olds or whatever to smoke cigarettes. But if you're of a normal age, 18 or whatever, and you want to smoke cigarettes, I don't care. God doesn't care. There's nothing in the Bible that says thou shalt not smoke. There's a general rule that obviously bodily exercise profits for a little while. You should take care of the physical temple in which the Holy Spirit resides. But how many believers blow that off? So if you're going to blow off exercise, you might as well smoke and drink, I guess. Just blow them all off. But these things are, I mean, people, they demonize this stuff. But they don't demonize people that don't work out. That's less healthy probably than smoking cigarettes. And you have at least a mandate from the scripture to do it at least a little bit. But I'm not here. I mean, we're not going to start. What we're going to do is start a gym. And, you know, you're going to have a monthly fee. And I'll be the gym. I'll be your strength and conditioning coach. And, you know, no, we're not. We're not going to institute, you know, some sort of legalistic deal where, okay, if you don't abide by this imperative, then we're going to make you. Well, that's not the way you live the Christian life. You want to motivate people to do the right thing because they want to please God. They ought to have that motivation within them, and then you want to sharpen and hone that motivation through encouragement and challenges. So the challenge of teaching doctrine. You'll be challenged, encouraged, exhorted, all the things. Rebuked, reproved, all the things that happen because we're not always on the right side of this stuff. So again, the government we recognize has enacted way too much legislation. We get that. But the fact is, we're still obligated to obey it, right, wrong, or otherwise. And I love that was a line out of that movie, The Untouchables, when they ask the guy that was playing Kevin Costner character, the G-Man, and ask him, what are you going to do if they repeal prohibition? He said, I'll go get a drink. And but obviously that kind of stuff does not work. And, you know, they've demonized all manner of things that shouldn't be demonized, but they do it anyway. And so they're punishing these people. Tobacco, as far as I know, is a legitimate crop. I don't think there's anything inherently evil in it. Now, if you're mixing drugs and gunpowder into your tobacco to, you know, that's probably not a good deal. But if you want to smoke a good Cuban cigar, you should be free to. But no, we can't. We're protecting the world from communism. You can't smoke Cuban cigars. Now, doesn't that sound stupid on the surface? And, of course, you got to love our President Kennedy. He knew what he was going to do, so he sent down and got him five or six boxes of Cubans before he passed the embargo. It's a jackass. Denies what the American citizens could have been able to have, but he's going to get it. That's our politicians for you. And Kennedy was doing some things right, but that one was just horrible. I mean, that's just gross to have that approach. So I don't fear a lot of things they've enacted legislation against. But, you know, it's ludicrous now to the point where now we have hate crimes. Again, I haven't ever heard of any of the love crimes, but I'm sure they must be out there. But we're going to demonize a whole set of speech now that's not necessarily sinful or critical or criminal. It may be critical, but it's not criminal. If you don't have the right to stand up and say something when something's wrong, well, then you've lost a lot of your freedoms. You've truly lost the freedom of speech, if that's the case. So again, if you decide to do what they vote against, be prepared. And if they change the laws, what are you going to do? Now, see, this is one of the things. Of course, they got a lot of real fear here. But what's going to happen when they start outlawing guns? And you know this is eventually where they're headed. They've made no big secrets about it over the years. And every new crisis presents a new call for new laws. And I'm not saying they couldn't do better background checks. I mean, why a nutcase is running around with a fully loaded, you know, automatic weapons worries me too. I'm against that. But how are you going to legislate all this? Could they do better background checks? Probably. But what if they outlaw guns? You going to go turn yours in? You going to make them come and get it and pry it out of your cold, dead fingers? See, that's a question believers may have to confront in our culture. Hopefully we never will. But I, given the way our government's going, I wouldn't rule anything out, frankly. Well, the present imperative here of the verb phobeo, to be afraid or fear, is most generally found with the negative, which forms a prohibition against being afraid. Now, in this case, it's not. In this case, it's saying you better be afraid. Most of the time, however, it's worried. It's the people who are concerned or worried or fearful, and they're told not to be. This is where the angel shows up and tells Zacharias, do not be afraid. If an angel shows up at your job, you probably get a little concerned too. Also, verse 30 there, same chapter in Luke. Here when he announces to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Then you can also see 5:10 commands not to be afraid. 15, there are only three usages in the New Testament that command people to actually entertain fear. One relates to the fear of God. That's 1 Peter 2:17, which is one that we might expect naturally, I would think, that there would be some kind of command to actually fear God, which is very consistent, of course, with the Old Testament teachings. Now, this is not new news here. Honor all people. I love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. One relates to being arrogant. That's the one we saw there. And about being arrogant toward the Jews, the root that supports the branches now of the largely Gentile church. And this usage here relates to the apprehension one should have of the government if he chooses to commit crime. And 16, at the point one violates the laws of the establishment chain of command, he should begin to fear and continue to live in a state of fear. This should be sort of ongoing. If you do what is evil here, you have a present imperative of this. Be afraid. This is very often, and the present imperative can be translated, keep on being afraid. Don't just, you know, it's not like you just get afraid once, but keep on being afraid. You better be. You better live in fear. Fear is actually the healthy and proper response to guilt in this case, and should serve as an added deterrent to acts of evil or wrongdoing. See, we have psychological and mental motivations to avoid criminal activity. And he's going to get to that a little bit later. Another part of the psychology of this is our conscience. That your conscience should tell you it's wrong to do your neighbor wrong. Now, you may want to, they may deserve it, they may be screaming for it. But as a believer, you got to know that's not the right approach. And we're not talking about here standing up for the truth or making a witness for doctrine. We're talking about extracting revenge if they do you wrong, et cetera, et cetera. We can't countenance that. So then you've got this psychology of fear that also works. Should work against criminal activity and guilt. A normal person feels guilty when they do wrong to other people. You should feel guilty if you've done someone wrong. Then if your guilt, out of this guilt should come a change of mind. Okay, I don't want to do that again. And then, of course, if it's something that's appropriate, then you go and apologize to the person. And that's it. That's if you've done them wrong, you know it, they know it, and you've changed your mind about it, then it's time to apologize. Just to admit it, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. So, the apology doesn't have to be broad. The apologies, in my opinion, should be no broader than the offense was. If you offend 10 people in a group one night, you probably need to apologize to all of them. If just one, okay, that's easier. And I mean, I've done that before. I've, you know, acted like an idiot at a church party, had to call people the next day and apologize to them. So try not to do that anymore. It's not fun, pulling down your pants and then the next day God spanks you. And it's very humbling. And it's supposed to be. And this is obviously, you don't want to, those kinds of psychological deals, you don't want to repeat that. Guilt is not a fun emotion. But again, if you break the law, you should have a normal amount of guilt and fear. Well, 17, this psychological fear is a deterrent to normal, I should have capitalized it again or bolded it, normal people. Now, again, if you've got an abnormal brain, this won't work for you. But for a normal person, this is a deterrent. People generally do not like to live their lives looking over their shoulder, waiting for a punishment they know they deserve. And a large number of studies have revealed what should not be surprising. Fewer crimes are committed when the punishment of criminal behavior was more certain. And that number continued to decline as the severity of the punishment increased. In 1998, Morgan Reynolds, director of the Criminal Justice Center at the National Center for Policy Analysis, issued a statement that essentially confirms what the Bible has said since the time of Solomon. Well, this goes back. Solomon reigned in Israel from about 970 to 930 BC. So we're talking 3,000 years this has been on record? That we could have, people could have figured this out? This isn't what we would call new news. As Solomon has dealt with it, 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. And this is why punishment should be swift and certain. And it shouldn't be drawn out. You shouldn't be having people on trial a year, 2 years, 3 years after their crime. Evidence gets lost. Witnesses disappear. People die. A criminal has a right to a speedy... That's one of our amendments, if I remember right. That you have the right to a speedy trial. And of course, and now that we've got so many laws and they've backlogged the justice system with crimes that aren't crimes, you know, We really don't need to back up our courts with somebody, sorry, but somebody that got caught with a quarter ounce of pot doesn't need to be in the criminal justice system, frankly. Now, if they're out there selling heroin and other factors and all of this, carrying guns, weapons, scary, robbing and all these other factors, okay. But we've clogged up our system with, in a sense, in some ways, victimless crimes. That if a person wants to do this. But the government has now become the monitor, the fun monitor. They're going to determine what, if it's fun, no. We do not want our citizens having fun. We've got to put an end to this. Happy people will not serve us. And so, this is why they tried prohibition. But when prohibition went off the books and alcohol was once again illegal, they quickly criminalized marijuana because they saw what was happening. They were not getting the alcohol sales back. They couldn't tax it. And this is true of a lot of things. This is why they criminalized home poker games. What? We get together and six of us put up a total of $30. We play nickel, dime, and quarter. And we're criminals now? Yeah, there are some people who are so serious about this that they won't sit down and play poker in a house because they're breaking the law. And so who gets hurt here? Well, the only person that gets hurt is the government doesn't get their cut. They don't get to tax it. But it's not as though we're, if I have a poker game at my house, I don't take a rake. I mean, if you're familiar with what that is, the house always gets a cut. Well, I don't get one when we play at my house. Maybe I need to change that. But then it's income if I do that. So then I've got to report it on my taxes. Well, it's a fun, friendly game. Come on. I just want to take your money. That's it. And if you got any sense, you want to take mine. That's kind of the goal of it. So, again, they've outlawed things that are harmless in some cases, in some ways. And this is bad. Again, where do you draw the line, though? Of course, obviously, if you decriminalize marijuana, it's a slippery slope. Are we going to decriminalize speed? But again, the nonsense of having marijuana as a Schedule I narcotic, the worst drug in the world, that has no medical use whatsoever, and to put that in the same category with stuff like heroin, and crystal meth, and very destructive drugs. Very destructive drugs. You know, are all drugs the same, for one thing? But again, let's face it, the drugs that are legal are the ones that Pfizer makes. And the ones that they can patent. And this is why you can't, as a woman, they will kill you by giving you Premarin and Provera. They will not give you natural hormones because they can't make any money off of it. And so doctors don't recommend it. They're very ignorant of this stuff. They've systematically poisoned women in our country for years now with this stuff. And people don't know about what's going on. They just trust their doctors. And what I have seen in the medical profession is you better think for yourself and you better ask the hard questions and you better get educated before they put you on stuff that will literally kill you. And so synthetic drugs, this is why they can't, they can't patent marijuana, so they make Marinol, a synthetic form of marijuana. But that's legal, and the same thing is true of other drugs. You know, the synthetic hormones, those are patented legal, but since they can't patent progesterone and estriol and estradiol and esterase, they're not going to do it. And so we've got a system where, and the system is broke. We get this. But our court system is backed up. We have people waiting a year or two for trials because we're frittering away our money and our time and our resources on really crazy stuff at some level. I mean, I don't think it's wise. Obviously, convenience store clerks should not sell cigarettes to a 16-year-old. But does this guy need to be in prison for that, really? I mean, you think that's a prisonable offense? I find that a little over the top myself, personally. I don't think it's a good idea. Don't get me wrong. I'm not in favor of it. I'm not in favor of a lot of this stuff. What I am saying, though, is the thing isn't working because it's been clogged up with nonsense. And we have a criminal justice system that can't move anymore. which that's not good. That's not working to our benefit as citizens. So Ecclesiastes again, if you don't do this and do it quickly, people are convinced, hey, by the way, if I murder you today, there's a good chance I'll be free for the next 3 years and you'll still be dead. Because they won't get me to court. And then, of course, if you get fortunate enough to bond out, then you can flee the country and you may never serve time. So this is not good, the way this is set up, unfortunately. We've got to get people to trial, get them adjudicated, and move on. Well, see, he states in this statement here from the Criminal Justice Center, punishment deters crime is common sense. This guy, as far as I know, he's not a believer. So this is just basically what a good average establishment unbeliever thinks. Observations of human behavior. The opinions, oh my God, he's interviewed criminals to see what they think. Maybe that's a good place to start. Simple facts about crime and punishment and sophisticated statistical studies all indicate that what matters most to prospective criminals is the certainty and severity of the punishment. And so that just makes sense, and that's what Solomon said. That's what scares him, is the fact that the sentence will be executed quickly. They don't want that. They don't want a strong sentence, and they don't want it executed quickly. Well, 18, with the use of the conjunction gar here, for, this is the for it does not bear the sword for nothing. These are introducing reasons as to why, again, we ought to be submissive in our mental attitude, which obviously should flow over into our behavior. Paul introduces his fourth reason why believers ought to be subject to the governmental authorities. In this case, the reason also explains why believers ought to be afraid if they choose to break the laws established by those authorities. 19, Paul uses a somewhat unusual verb, rather than the more common verb pharaoh, to bear or carry. The verb for reo means essentially the same thing, but it has the added nuance of something that is done for a considerable time. To bear or carry something habitually. And the only distinction we make here is the government always has the right of capital punishment. It bears it perpetually. And what do you think Operation Rod of Iron is going to entail in the millennium? If you engage in criminal activity, what do you think the Rod of Iron is for? Do you think that's for Jesus to say, now come here, buddy. Let's have a talk. We need to rehabilitate you. No, it's going to be punished quickly, swiftly, with strict justice if you commit criminal activity in the millennium. The rod of iron just says if you get out of line, the boom will be lowered and lowered immediately. And you will not escape punishment. And this is something they're going to have. Government has throughout history, really from the time of Noah on, which that goes again back to about 2300 BC, so 4,300 years. That's the biggest part of the human race right there. We've always had this government. So, and they've always had the right of capital punishment after the flood. It was instituted then and it has not been rescinded. And if it had been rescinded, this would be a perfect place for Paul to say, oh, by the way, God's changed his mind on this one. He no longer wants us to execute murderers. But he doesn't. He just makes this statement of fact and moves on. That this is the way it is. This isn't up for debate. This is just the way it is. 20, what the government constantly bears is the sword, which many interpret correctly as the broad judicial authority and power of the government to inflict punishment on those that break the law. The Greek term makaira, a short sword or other sharp instrument, again, could be like a big butcher knife, a machete. It's not like the big 3 or 4 foot long broadsword that soldiers would carry sometimes. It's not a technical term. A technical term is a term in the Bible that means, or in any language, that means the same thing in every context. And in the terms of interpretation, in terms of the hermeneutics of all of this, technical terms set your context for you because they can't mean other things. Non-technical terms have to be interpreted by the context. So there's this interplay between the terms that are used, the individual words in the Bible, and the overall context in which you find them. And the interpreter has to keep this before him at all times. Now, if I'm dealing with a technical term, this sets my context for me. But if it's non-technical, then I got to ask, well, now what's it mean here? What does it mean in this case? So, since it is used a variety of ways, that must be determined within the immediate context. A, it is used of interpersonal conflict, likely apart from physical violence, for instance. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, "This is why I came. I didn't come to bring peace. I didn't come to get everybody to agree on everything and get along. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, if you interpret this literally, what's he saying here? So you have to stop and think, okay, a sword, what does he mean in this context? Well, for the explanatory clause that follows in verse 35 tells you what he means by sword. "For I came to set a mother..." And here it just could be translated by our English term conflict, which would be the opposite of peace. "I did not come to bring peace..." all of that, "I came to bring conflict." My very coming makes this conflict more open and makes it more real. And it forces people to deal with the issues of who Jesus Christ is and what's all going on out here really in our world. And it brings the focus of the angelic conflict to the forefront and the volitional responses of people to Jesus. Because "I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother-in-law." And it would appear here that the man is the believer, the first person mentioned, or the daughter is the believer, and the mother and the daughter-in-law is a believer. And then the ones that follow are the ones that oppose them. So if a person becomes a believer, there's an immediate conflict within the family. Whether people like to admit this or not, the conflict's there. Now, it may remain under the surface. People may not deal with it. In America, we're good at just ignoring conflict, sweeping it under the rug, and hope it goes away. This is our approach. Never confront difficult situations. Just shove it down into the pit of your stomach and let it just eat at you from time on and on and on until you finally have an ulcer and die. No, that's not the way to approach this stuff. You want to try to resolve things if at all possible. So the conflict comes because of the negative volition of most and the positive volition of the few. There's a volitional conflict that exists out here. B, it is used simply of a literal sword. Matthew 26. So again, this is where 26:47. "While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs." Okay, sword there, Machaira, just means literal swords. That's all it means. Clubs are literal clubs. They don't mean anything else. And in this context, because you're dealing with sort of almost a mob situation, it's an arrest party of sorts. But an arrest party, really, that doesn't have Roman sanction, so it's a little dicey. They cut the corner on a lot of laws to get Jesus killed. Let's just put it that way. There's a lot of laws were violated to get this done. And this is one of the reasons why we have laws. Seriously, if the laws had been enforced at that time, Jesus would never have died. But the laws weren't enforced. They looked the other way. Pilate looked the other way. And so they'll answer for all of this. And obviously God in his divine omniscience and also his decrees, in his preordained plan, knew that Messiah was going to die. And he knew these people would all look the other way and violate the hell out of the law to kill him. And so here they come after him with literal swords. See, it is used for violence in general, or even the threat of violence. Matthew 26:52, just a few verses down there. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword," there's a literal use of sword, "back in its place. For those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." And obviously at a very fundamental physical level, he's saying if you choose to arm yourself, but really what the idea is, if you choose to resort to violence, the taking up the sword isn't just that you're carrying it for protection, say. Self-defense is legitimate. That's a legitimate form of killing, if you ever have to do it. But here he's saying those who take up the sword, in other words, those who resort to violence and this sort of behavior, are likely going to be, and again, it falls under the whole you reap what you sow principle. They're probably going to reap violence as well back in their lives. So that statement has the form of a proverb. And that's, I mean, that statement does. Those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. It almost sounds proverbial. That it wasn't just something Jesus had said on the spur of the moment. That this was more likely something that people had recognized for a long time. And recognizes that those that resort to violence in order to advance their cause will find that they will be the recipient of violence. This is another application, again, of the law of sowing and reaping. It is used of the government exercising its right to execute capital punishment. Acts chapter 12, I didn't cite the one in Romans because one might argue, well, that's the verse we're studying. You can't use the verse you're studying as a proof text for your verse. So I didn't cite that one. I mean, I know it's what it means, but I didn't cite it. And that's the reason why. There's rules even for proof texts, now you use them. But here's one you can't miss. And he had James, this is Herod, he was persecuting the church. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And that is just, he used his right as king to execute capital punishment on James. Who was, again, one of the very first, early on, outside of Stephen, I think one of the first martyrs. So it is used of the government exercising its right. It is used metaphorically of the Word of God, a verse we quote before every Bible class. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Why? Because the Word of God can make distinctions within the lives of people that you couldn't make with a physical implement. Now, you could take a very sharp sword. We'll change that term sword to scalpel. And you can make some very fine incisions and do some very fine work pretty carefully. But the fact is, you can't make distinctions in the human condition that the Word of God can make. Because the Word of God exposes stuff for what it is. The Word of God, the entrance of your Word gives light. Your Word is a light to my way, a light to my feet, and a lamp to my path. And so the Word of God itself has the quality of light. And it reveals stuff. It shows, and again, this is why it's not always pleasant. Because as a believer, you look at it, you compare yourself to the standards of Scripture. Well, you see, okay, well, I fall very short. Obviously, then we need a Savior. There's no question. But even in phase two, when we fall short, His righteousness is still good for us. And again, this is why we don't resort and go backwards, spiritually and theologically, into penance and other things. What do you do after you've sinned? Give money, do some Hail Marys, Our Fathers, go feed the poor, nail yourself to a cross, whatever they decide you do, flagellate yourself. We don't go for any of that. So it's piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit. And this is a very subtle division, would you not agree? I mean, how do you make even a distinction in your own existence between your human spirit and your soul? And even sometimes your brain computer, which are all interconnected in some way. How do you make these distinctions? Well, God knows what comes from the spiritual aspect, what comes from the soulish aspect, what comes from the sin nature. The Word of God is a critic of these things. And is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so, again, you can't do that with medical instruments. I don't care how fine they are. You can't judge thoughts and intentions. The only way you can tell what somebody's thinking is if they tell you. They will betray it if you listen to them. You can find out what they think by listening to them. But other than that, no, you can't read their mental attitudes. You don't know. None of us can do that. That's something every believer should shy away from dramatically, is attempting to impute motive where we don't know. You say, well, I think they think this. You can think all you want. But you can't know what they think unless they tell you. No man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. And so we can't make these distinctions, but the Word of God can. I mean, it's a sword that's so fine and so sharp, it can make subtle distinctions in the spiritual realm that, again, you can't do physically. Well, it is also used for warfare. Hebrews 11, same book here, 11:34. Just sort of warfare in general, not a specific aspect of war. This is talking in very general terms about certain believers who did certain things. And he's speaking again in a very general sense. But 34, they quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Again, that probably has a reference again to warfare in general. That believers are out there and they fought battles over the years. They've been involved in this. And some of them escaped it. Some of them beat it. Others, not so fortunate. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. And again, escape the edge of the sword may refer just to some sort of persecution that where it was violent and they were after them. Generally speaking, whether it's warfare or just general violence, I don't know that it makes a whole lot of difference. If you're dead, you're dead. Doesn't matter if you get killed with a sword while you're fighting or you get killed by being stabbed in the back, you're equally dead. So I don't know that it matters. Also, Revelation 6:4. Here the four horsemen, what are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and another horse, a red one, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. The great sword signifies massive warfare, or warfare on a global scale. And historically, I think when I did this, I'd have to go back and look, but I think the red horse symbolizes Russia, as it were. Because they're the first ones really that instigate open warfare in Daniel's 70th week that we know about. And of course, when they instigate it, it'll be over quickly. And so the term sword here appears to be used of global warfare. It's warfare on a very large scale. Obviously that's going to come. So 22 here, while it does refer to the broad right of punishment as a prerogative of the government, it here refers to the right of the government to deprive criminals, those who have committed crimes worthy of death, of their lives. 23, the judicial power of capital punishment was instituted by God following the flood as the just punishment on those who violate the volition of another person who was made in God's image. God takes offense at this, and God doesn't want it going on, and so God instituted a means by which this would be addressed. And that means was capital punishment. Surely, he says, I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, whoever sheds blood is just a figure for murder. That's, you want to limit it to that. Whoever commits murder, he shall receive capital punishment. By man, his blood shall be shed. And again, this is all related to the fact of the soul. You have deprived this person of the soul's right to live in this world that God gave them. So you've played God. Well, the government's going to play God over you now. That's your punishment. You want to play God in the lives of people? You want to carry a gun? You're a big man. You're this, you're that. Well, you do this. You engage in this criminal activity. And guess what? The government plays God over you. And that's how God's established it. And people may not like that the government gets to assume the prerogative of God. But they don't assume it. He gave it to them. It's been delegated. It's legal. It's legit. They have it by God, from God. So, 24, therefore God has delegated authority to the government to secure justice for the victim that has been deprived of his volition. And this is what, again, our court system has lost sight of the victim. We end up punishing the victims half the time. The victim should be the one whose rights are upheld here, not the criminals. I'm not concerned about the criminals' rights. It's the victim's rights, the person that doesn't have anybody to speak for. That's why we have district attorneys and prosecutors. They're speaking for the victims. That's part of their job. And so they want to do this and extract a certain amount of punishment out of these people. And again, I wouldn't, frankly, to be honest, I've been in a couple of courtroom settings. And I wouldn't want to be a judge. I wouldn't want to be an attorney. I would not want to have to defend people I knew were guilty of sin. On the other hand, it would be very frustrating to be a prosecutor and watch people walk that you knew were guilty of sin. I mean, I don't know how these people, no wonder they're all, drunk or on drugs half the time because, you see these stories. I just saw another one, Sarasota County Sheriff's ex-guy goes bad. And city of Sarasota, I don't remember. And he's out there threatening this old woman and stealing her money and all kinds of stuff. Well, this guy was on the police force. But that has to be frustrating. Can you imagine the policeman that goes out there and puts his life on the line, brings this criminal in, and they turn him loose 2 days later? I mean, the criminal justice system is a scary, scary place. And I wouldn't want to be a judge, because in a judge, it's not as easy as just sitting up there doling out strict justice. Because that's not really what you want in a good judge. You want a judge that also understands compassion and mercy and justice as well. He's got to look out for the rights of the criminals. He has to go by what the law says. But obviously, there's some leeway in terms of their sentencing. And this is built into the system. The judge has some discretion. They have maximum and minimum sentences. So, and a judge may even, in a particular case, go less than the minimum if he's legally allowed to do so. If he deems there are extenuating circumstances or the person had a reason for whatever happened. So that's what they're there for. They can't secure justice, so somebody's supposed to do it for them. Paul states that the government does not bear the sword, i.e. have the power of capital punishment for nothing. The Greek adverb ike refers to something for which there is no cause or reason, something that has no result or has no real purpose. And 26, the government does not wear the sword without a reason. That reason is to use the sword in cases where capital punishment is merited. Failure to do that is a failure on their part. That they will answer for. The judges and the criminal justice system, defense attorneys have conspired to get guilty people freed because of monetary bribes and other factors that we know go on. If you can buy enough of an attorney, you can probably buy a verdict. We've seen that too much in our society. And again, this is why you see strictly throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the Mosaic Law, you see this constant emphasis on justice, on not accepting people's faces, on being impartial. That everybody who does anything, the sentence, all things equal, the sentence should be identical in every case. It just should be. So 27, Paul concludes verse 4 with a restatement of his fundamental view that government is the servant of God. He once again places the genitive of God forward to emphasize the government's relationship to God's authority. All through this, he links the government and God repeatedly. So unless you just want to say, well, I don't believe the God and the government have anything to do with each other. Well, you got real trouble with these passages because it is so interconnected here, you can't miss it. But I've said that before about passages. You couldn't miss it. And people manage to. Who am I kidding? Well, 28, while the first statement about government serving God by providing good to its citizens is a positive one, this statement demonstrates clearly that the government is doing God's will when it executes justice, just as much as when it is providing positive benefits to its citizens. In fact, part of the government's function in providing the good for people involves the execution of justice, which includes the vindication of those that have been wronged and the punishment of the wrongdoer. 30, the adjective ekdikos, avenger, is in apposition to the noun diakonos and serves to define one way in which the government functions as a servant of God. Again, this is something you would not notice in the English at all. This is where the Greek is invaluable, knowledge of the Greek, that you see that avenger and servant are actually in the same case, the nominative masculine, singular, and that they interact with each other. The way the government serves God is by avenging with wrath, executing wrath. That's how it serves as God's servant. It's God's servant for our benefit. Obviously, the positive things the government does, we benefit from those. But it's equally the servant of God when it executes justice, when it puts to death the murderer, which we've largely quit doing, period. This is another reason we have problems. We have murderers that should be dead taking up room in our prisons. They need to go. They shouldn't be there. They shouldn't be allowed. There's got to be a limit on an appeal. God, who had an eternity, only gives Satan 6,000 years. And he had eternity. He could have said, well, you can appeal this for, you know, millions and millions of years. But no, he set a relatively, I think, small limit on Satan's appeal when you consider the ages of eternity. How much time did God have? Well, he could have let this go on a long time. Listen, it's been long enough, people. I'm ready for it to be over. Well, 31, the adjective ekdikos pertains to the execution of justice, which serves to rectify the wrong done to another. It is used as a substantive here to denote the one who enacts justice by exacting a penalty from the guilty party. The prepositional phrase here, point 32, eis orgain, into the wrath, literally, defines the purpose or goal of the avenger, who is to administer God's wrath on evil actions. And it, sometimes, again, when you have both purpose and result, it's hard to make a fast and hard distinction sometimes between them. Is it God's purpose for the government to avenge, to execute wrath? Yeah. It's God's purpose. But since he's bestowed upon them and delegated to them this power, isn't that also the result? That the government executes the wrath of God? When they do it, I mean. And the answer is yes. So sometimes I tend more towards purpose because eis with the accusative oftentimes is a way of expressing purpose in the Greek. So 33, although some interpreters take the wrath in view to be that of the judge or magistrate, it should be understood as a reference to the wrath of God against sin and evil. I don't know that I've seen the term wrath there, orge, in Romans used hardly of anyone but God. I'll check that, but I think it's been used almost exclusively of God. And the coming wrath, the wrath that's revealed from heaven right now, that starts out in Romans 1:18 there with the wrath of God is revealed from heaven right now. And then there's the coming wrath. So you got wrath, wrath, wrath. God is just not very happy, is he? Why? Well, he has indignation every day because people are constantly violating his will, pushing his buttons, and he has to deal with it. So 34, when the judge punishes a criminal for his evil, he is acting as the agent of God. This is what they've lost sight of. God wants this. This isn't vengeance and revenge tactics. This is justice being executed. He acts on behalf of God to satisfy God's righteousness and execute the appropriate justice on the evil that has been done. And 35, while there's certainly an emphasis within Romans on the final eschatological wrath of God, Paul talks about the coming day of wrath, that we've been delivered from the wrath of God. That's clearly future. It is evident that his wrath on sin is given expression in the course of human history by means of various judgment on the actions of evil men. We saw that starting off the book. That was the first part of Romans there. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And we might even read this is constantly being revealed. It's a present against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Well, 36, what is evident now is that the right to take vengeance, which was denied to individual believers in the previous chapter, we were told not to do this, has been bestowed upon secular governments who act as God's agents of wrath and will give an account for their actions. So God will help the judge and the system that let a criminal go free. Woe be to them when they face God. He's not going to be happy about that. He put them in their place, gave them the authority to act, and then when they don't use it, see, this is where authority, where people are worried and all, and I get all this. People are worried about abusive authorities. There's just as much of a problem with this laissez-faire authority that won't execute his authority, and that won't stand up and say, enough's enough. This is going to be dealt with here and now. We're not going to duck it anymore. So the New American Standard here has rightly translated the final verb proso, practice. And the present participle points to the ongoing action or practice of evil. Criminal activity, again, that violates God's righteousness and the rights of others. At this point, he's more concerned about the rights of others. That's what this really deals with. God actually can take care of himself, but he uses the government to take care of other people. Now, he could just kill murderers all by himself. He could do this. But this is a part of the divine decree. There's going to be human government. There's going to be authority. There's going to be a justice system. There's going to be a legal system. Now, again, in the ancient world, much of this was all wrapped up in one person, the king. He was judge, jury, executioner, all of it. But our system's not that way. Well, 37, the New American Standard is rightly again translated this. As 38, as Murray has observed, the modern emotional liberal emphasis on the problems and plights of the criminal instead of the rights of the victim is a great digression from the biblical view that justice is satisfied when criminals are held accountable and punished for their evil deeds. Our modern world has this about wrong. Just about backwards. There's too much emphasis on the rights of the criminal and not enough on the rights of the victim that ought to be stood up for. And 39, the relatively modern emphasis on the rehabilitation of criminals as opposed to the biblical model of punishing them has also demonstrated to be ineffective in the end. There is little evidence that rehabilitation works. Soon after rehabilitation had become a principal theory in the American judicial system, and this goes back to the 1950s, criminal activity began to increase sharply. Well, they're not going to kill me for it. The punishment's going to be lighter. I'm going to get free room and board for a long time. Might beat what I got out here. And of course, then there's that macho, and I think, not that women can't be this way, but men are worse about it. I'm going to be a big man in prison. They're all going to respect me. Well, there's two people you don't want to be in prison. You don't want to be a cop who went bad. They don't like them. And you don't want to be a sexual deviant that dealt with children, pedophiles. They hate them. They are the lowest form of scum. And this is ironic that even in our criminal system, we've got a hierarchy. You're all freaking criminals. You're not better because you're a murderer. But they think they are. Well, by the late 60s, the theory was even more suspect because crime had risen to unprecedented levels and rehabilitation was not reducing recidivism. Recidivism is the rate at which people who go to prison go back to prison. And the fact is that when you go to prison once, there's greater than a 50% chance that you'll go again. This is what people do not get. Sending a person to prison almost guarantees they're going to be back in prison when they get out. And if you get out two times, it's something like 80 or 85% you're going back. And so now this whole three strikes, you're outlaw. Now we got a whole prisons filled up with three strikes people who've done crimes that really ought to be taken out of society. But we're going to feed them and clothe them for perpetuity. Till they die or get killed or whatever. And other than that, we'll just foot the bill. And this is big business too, by the way. Do not kid yourself. The criminal justice system is big business. And this is why they want to outsource it if they can, because companies can make a bundle of money off of this stuff. And but I don't want to work in a prison. I've been to a couple of prisons back when I was a fundy. We had a prison ministry, and so I was a couple of prisons. And I'll tell you, one of the scariest places I went was the federal prison at McAllister, or the state prison, rather, at McAllister in Oklahoma. I mean, just pulling up to that thing, you could just feel the demonic activity. I didn't even want to go in. But we went in. I'm not real clear why, but we did. And I mean, it wasn't like that when we went out to the El Reno Federal Reformatory. You know, we went out there and it was kind of like a camp. It was not bad. That's the problem. Prison should be bad. It shouldn't be good. There's one sheriff down there, I think, in Maricopa County out there in Arizona. Now, he's quite the guy. He doesn't put up with this stuff. And he puts the prisoners to work and limits their abilities. And they don't, get everything they want. Well, see, when the justice system began to institute tougher punishments for crime in the late 80s and early 90s, every category of serious crime decreased from 12 to 33%. So
So, but these were already sadly inflated because of the decades of abuse where we've been turning criminals loose and coddling them. And if you let these people know, we're not going to coddle you as a criminal. And more and more, you should be getting the picture. I mean, if you watch the news at all, I hardly see anybody arrested without a pretty severe beating anymore. You're probably going to take a beating or be hurt if you get arrested. Even if you're innocent, that's what's sad. That shouldn't be that way. Okay, well, went a little over there, but that's all right. We got this wrapped up, so we'll be ready to move on with verse 5 tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.